Well, amen. His wounds have paid our ransom. We're going to be in a new sermon series this morning in the book of Jonah. We finished up our sermon series on focus last week, talked about what is our focus as individuals and as a church, and so we're moving in to a brand new sermon series on the book of Jonah. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. I know this story. I heard it in Sunday school as a kid, right? We've probably all heard this story, and we've probably all sat through the Sunday school as a kid. If you've been in church your whole life, you've heard this story, and a man, a prophet of God, who gets swallowed by a giant fish and spat back up, right? And he has to go to Nineveh. And that's true, but there are certain things, there are certain aspects of this book that I think we don't really fully understand until we're adults. That's why I put the subtitle in. It's not the story you remember. You see, I think at certain times when we read books of the Bible and we hear stories, we can think about that, and then when we go and read them as adults again, what we tend to do is we tend to just kind of skim over what we've heard before. We've said, oh, you know what? We got this. I know the story. I'm just going to skim past it. But God's word is living and active. We believe that God's word is breathed out by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. So here's a really cool thing, that when we continue to read God's word over and over and over again, is that he breathes new life into us, and he speaks new things, and he convicts us of things, and he leads us to new things. And that's what's really cool. When we dive into the book of Jonah, we're going to dive into some of the context here that maybe we wouldn't have heard as little kids in Sunday school. So we're going to do this, and here's the deal. If we're gonna know how the original audience would have heard this book of the Bible, we got to know some background. And I'm going to go into that for just a few minutes. And as I do, you might feel like you're in a lecture. But I promise you, this isn't a lecture. It's only going to last about 5 minutes of the background. And it's important because of this. How the original audience would have heard this book affects how it affects us. Does that make sense? So that when they're understanding certain things, it affects how we live our life and how this book affects our life as well. So let's dive into that. If we're gonna know this, we gotta know a few different things. So let's set up the context here. We're in about 780 years before Christ here, about 780-ish, and we know that because of the dude Jonah, this prophet Jonah. And we'll go into him in just a sec, but he's a little bit different than every other prophet. If you read the prophets in the Old Testament, they call them major and minor prophets. That's not because they're good and bad. It's just simply because they're large books and small books. That's why they call them major and minor. This would be considered a minor one because it's a smaller book, but it's a little bit different than every other prophet. You see, all the other prophets, as we read that, you'll dive into the book, and the majority of the book is them speaking to the people of Israel on behalf of God. However, that's not what we find when we open the book of Jonah. In fact, in the original language, this was written in Hebrew originally, Jonah only speaks 5 words on behalf of God, and that's it. And so as we read this, it's a lot different than all of the other prophets. So if we're going to understand this, we've got to understand 2 more things. Number one, Nineveh. What is Nineveh? Obviously, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a very powerful city in the country of Assyria. And so Nineveh, obviously, if you've seen VeggieTales, right? If you've seen this, they represent this and they slap each other with fish, right? That's basically just to represent these people are crazy, all right? So they serve gods that are not real. They serve pagan gods in this. And so God calls him to Nineveh, and which is a part of Assyria. And that's kind of the arch nemesis of Israel. And eventually, Assyria will take over the northern kingdom of Israel. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. And so these are kind of troubled times in Nineveh, though. You see, the 50 years leading up to this time period, about 830 to 780 BC, they would have seen some real growth in their economy. This would have been booming, kind of like right now. We see construction, things are good in the economy. And so that's what it is for Nineveh for about 50 years. They see a really long period of prosperity. Their borders expand, their city grows, and that's a great thing. But in the year 780, they lose their king unexpectedly. And so what happens is their economy falls. And in fact, there's kind of a calamity going on. They don't know what to do. And isn't it a wonder that that's the very year that God calls Jonah? So how do we know that? How do we know that it's in 780? Because if you read the book of Jonah in the first chapter, it never says what time period we're looking in. Well, to understand that, we have to understand that Jonah is not just represented in the book of Jonah in the Bible. In fact, he comes in the Bible 3 separate times Jonah is mentioned. Obviously, we have the book of Jonah. Later on in the Gospels, Jesus will say to the Pharisees who are coming up to him, who are asking a sign from him, and he says, hey, you know what? The only sign that I'm going to give you has already came. It's the sign of, you guessed it, Jonah. So that's one time, but there's also one final time he's mentioned. It's in the book of 2 Kings. It happens in chapter 14. Let's take a look at that real quickly. Let's look at verse 1 of Jonah, though, just to see who we're dealing with. Look at this. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So we know who we're dealing with. It's Jonah, the son of Amittai. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 14 here. 2 Kings chapter 14. This is what it says, and then I'll kind of fill you in the background of it. In the 15th year of Ahaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that would have been his dad, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, and look at this, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who is from Gath Hepher. I don't know about you, but this is surprising. When I read this the first time, I couldn't believe it, right? We kind of just think of Jonah and we're like, oh yeah, it's the book of Jonah. And we remember, oh yeah, Jesus said something about it too. But we don't really look at some of these things. In fact, when you see giant words in the Bible, like names, if you're anything like me, you kind of just skip over them. You're like, I don't need those names, right? Mickey Mouse did this, right? It doesn't matter, the name, it's just a dude. And so we kind of tend to skip over this, but this is really, really important because this prophecy that Jonah said to Joash II was not the full prophecy. We see that it came true, that Joash did acquire that northern border, but it didn't last long. Why? Because Jeroboam II was an evil guy. He was an evil king. And God said, you know what? I'll give you it, but I'm going to take away that northern border. In fact, we don't have time to go into this, but in Amos chapter 7, Amos, the prophet, gives a prophecy to Jeroboam II to say, hey, you know what? That northern border that you got, it's going away real quick. Yeah, Jonah didn't give you the full prophecy. Because you've been evil, you've done what is evil in the sight of the Lord, that northern border is going away. And so what we find here is Jonah's not a great prophet. He gave Jeroboam II, this evil king, a half prophecy. Why would he have done that? Well, it's pretty simple. Has someone ever confronted you of something and you try to put it in the best light possible? Right? Maybe you're buying a car and you ask kind of a pointed question to the car salesman. And the car salesman's like, well, yeah, it doesn't get the greatest gas mileage, but think of the power, man. Yeah. So he's kind of putting it in the best light. That's what Jonah does here. He's like, hey, you'll get that northern kingdom. You get that northern border. It'll be great. It's not going to last long, but I'm not going to tell you that, right? So Jonah isn't a great prophet. He's just kind of looking out for himself here. Instead of speaking on behalf of God, what God had for him to say, he just said, you know what? I'm just going to say what I want to say out of that. And so the Israelites, the people of original audience that would have read this book, know that Jonah's not a great prophet. Look at what Deuteronomy 18:22 says. It says this, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass and come true, that's a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not to be afraid of them. So what they're saying here is they're saying, hey, don't worry about those guys who are speaking gloom and doom if it doesn't come true. They're not from God. So the people of Israel know that Jonah isn't a great prophet. He's not necessarily speaking on behalf of God. And that's the light in which we enter into Jonah chapter 1. So knowing the background behind it, let's read Jonah chapter 1 and let's talk about it. Let's read it. It says this, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come upon before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. If you don't know what that word tempest means, just a big storm. It's a big storm on the sea there. So that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down in the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let's cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil's come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil's come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you?" And he said to him, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is it that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to him, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea that the sea may quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let's not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you, O Lord. Have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And what a cool story. Let's pray and let's dive into it. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And God, I pray that as we talk about this and we talk about what it means for our lives, Father, I pray that you would help us, that you would help us to know what this means for our life, and that, God, you give us the wisdom and the courage and the strength to do what you want us to do with it, God. God, if you're calling us to do something, if you're leading us, God, I pray that we would be able to do it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Tammy and I have been married for about 2.5 years, and before we got married, we weren't dating for very long. Let me just kind of give you a quick background on that, not as long as the background on Jonah, but let me just give you a quick little background about Tammy and I. We knew each other in college. She actually went to the same church as I went to, and she started going in college, and so we knew each other. We were kind of friends, kind of not. You ever have those people in your life? They're kind of acquaintances. They're kind of friends. They're like, I know that dude. Facebook, they call me friends. I don't know, but we weren't super close, though. And my pastor, I was about to go to my internship, and I had an internship for 6 months that Bethel College set up for me in Hawaii. And I was about to leave. It was a month before I was going to go. And my pastor came up to me and he goes, "Hey, man, you know, I know you're single, and I think I got a girl that I'd like to set you up with, and from our church." And it's a small church. I mean, there's maybe 100 people in the church. And I go, "Hey, Joel, the possibilities aren't crazy. I mean, there's really only one. It's Tammy, right?" And he goes, "Yeah." So I was like, "Hey, listen, man, I mean, I like her, but I'm not going to start dating her before I go to Hawaii for 6 months. That's crazy." And so he goes, "Well, what are you going to do then?" And I was like, "You know what? Let's do this. If she's still single when I get back, I'll take it as a sign, and I'll ask her out." And Joel goes, Pastor Joel, my pastor at the time, he goes, "Josh, she's not going to be single. She's awesome, okay? You're going to lose her." So I said, "Well, what greater of a sign can I ask for then, right?" So I got off the plane back in Indiana on November 21st, 2014, and we got married a year later, November 21st, 2015. So we didn't date for very long. We only dated for a handful of months before we got engaged. And as we did, we were getting engaged. People were kind of excited, but they're also surprised, right? You ever know a young couple who gets engaged in a few months? There's some surprise that come on people's faces, right? Like, you know what you're doing, right? Like, I mean, she's nice, but like, are you sure, right? And so there's a lot of advice given. And I was given advice, I remember there was some good advice. There's some not so good advice, but I think the advice that I liked the most is when people said this: "Hey, learn from my mistakes. Learn from where I've screwed up in my relationship with my spouse, and don't do that, right? Like learn from my mistakes." Here's the great part: is the book of Jonah g- gives us some mistakes that we can learn from. We know that Jonah is not the most stellar prophet in the world. And we know that we have some, he makes some mistakes. We can learn from those mistakes. And here's a great thing, is that even when we make mistakes, God can glorify himself through that, and he can teach others through those mistakes. So let's dive in. What mistakes does Jonah make in this chapter, and how can we learn from those things? How can we learn that? Well, let's look at just the first few verses here, right? God calls out Jonah. He says, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to go preach to them because they're evil. The evil has come upon me. And so Jonah, he's like, no, I'm not doing it. I'm never going there. And he wants to go to Tarshish. So he goes down to the port city, Joppa. That's kind of like us maybe going to like a big airport. And he's like, I'm getting out of here. And he wants to go to Tarshish, which is on the other side of their world, modern day Spain, right? That's as far away as he can possibly make it from where God wants him to go. And it looks, look at this. Look at the end of verse 3, says this. He paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. That phrase kind of pops up a few different times in this chapter, that Jonah was running away from the presence of the Lord. And that's his first mistake, let's be honest. You can't run from the presence of the Lord. You can't run from God. He's everywhere. That fancy theological term is called omnipresent. That is to say, God is everywhere. You can't run from him. It doesn't mean that God is everything, but He is everywhere. And when we sin, just like Jonah, when we sin, when we rebel, our natural tendency is to run away from the presence of God. You ever been in a rough season in your life? Maybe been entangled in some type of sin. You want to hang out with God? No, you want to run away from God. Look at what Adam and Eve, look at what happened with them. They sinned, and what did they try to do? They hid from God. They did it unsuccessfully. Why? Because you can't hide from God. Look at what Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10 says. Says this, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Sheol's the Old Testament kind of thought of what hell was going to be like. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall uphold me. We cannot run from the presence of God. And even when we sin, and even when we rebel, and we think we want to do that, we think all we want to do is just run away from God, we can't. We can't do it. And that's the first mistake that we learn from Jonah, is that we can't run from the presence of God. That's mistake number one. Mistake number two is, let's look at verses 4-7 here. Look at what happens. Jonah goes, he pays the fare, and he gets on the boat, and what immediately happens? A storm comes, right? They call it a tempest, and if your version is like mine, it calls it a tempest. This is a giant storm coming that way, and Jonah tries to go in the innermost part of the boat, and he's trying to sleep it off, and the mariners, the sailors, they're yelling, they're crying out to their pagan gods, and they're tossing suitcases overboard, and they're saying, we got to get past this. Look at this mistake that Jonah makes. He thinks that the rebellion's going to be easier than his obedience, and it's not. Rebellion always costs more than obedience. That's our second takeaway from Jonah's mistake here, is that rebellion always costs more than obedience. Rebellion can cost us some real dear things. So I want to pause and just kind of talk about what this rebellion cost Jonah and what it costs us when we rebel as well. Look at this. Number one, rebellion costs us financially. Rebellion costs us financially. Look at verse 3. It says this, that Jonah went down to Joppa and he paid the fare. Jonah literally paid money not to do what God was calling him to do. He paid money to do it. And when we rebel, when we sin against God, it costs us financially too. Now, I want to give a quick caveat. Not everyone in a financial hardship has rebelled against God and is in open sin, okay? So please do not hear that. But what I do want to communicate is that when we rebel, when we choose to dive into sin, and we choose to live our lives in a way that God didn't design us to live in, we will pay financially. It costs us money. When we say, you know what, God, I know you call me to be the best manager of my money, to be the best steward of what I have, but you know what, that brand new car looks awesome. I got to have it. I got to keep up with the Joneses. It costs us financially. When we say, you know what, I know, God, you've called me to do this, but you know what, I got to have that thing. It costs us financially. Sin will cause you financial hardship. And it may look the opposite way. You may say, oh, yeah, but if I do this, I'll cheat this person out of it. I'll have more money. I'll take a little shortcut here and not tell my boss, and it'll make me get this bonus. And in the short term, you may be right. Financially, it may help you. But it will not help you long term. It will catch up to you. A lot of people say, oh, the rich, they're all crooks. Yeah. That is possible that some rich could be crooks. Let me tell you, most rich people know how to serve people really, really well. I have a mechanic I use in Mishawaka, and he's great, super honest. He doesn't do anything extra that you don't ask him to, and he's just an upfront kind of guy, right? He just tells it how it is and makes you make the decision. And it's great. That's the kind of mechanic I want. But you know what? I have to make an appointment weeks ahead of time to get into him. Because he's busy, because people know he's an honest guy. He does great work. Rebellion costs us financially. What else does rebellion cost us? It costs us physically. Rebellion costs us our physical health. I have a map up here on the screen for you. And look at this. It's 2,500 miles for Jonah to travel to Tarshish. It's 550 for him to go to Nineveh. You tell me what's the easier pathway, 2,500 miles or 550 miles? Jonah says, you know what? I don't care if it's harder. I don't care if it's harder on my body physically. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to rebel against God. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do what God has called me not to do, right? I'm going to go against God's calling in my life. And when we choose to do that, it hurts us physically. It wears on us. God designed us to live our lives in a certain structure. And when we choose to rebel against God, it will hurt us physically. It will hurt us physically. Look at verses 4 through 6 in Jonah chapter 1. Look, there's this mighty storm that's going up, and the mariners are yelling aloud. Look in verse 5. It says, the mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his God, and they hurled cargo. And look at this in verse 6, or I'm sorry, in the end of verse 5. But Jonah had gone down in the inner part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. I don't know about you, but it's hard to sleep during a big storm. And that's in my house. I couldn't imagine on a boat where it's going up and down and up and down. The waves are going crazy, and the people upstairs are yelling and they're crying out to their pagan gods, and they're saying, throw over the suitcases, this is crazy. And yet Jonah is choosing to sleep through this. You know why? Because he's stressed out. He's afraid because he's rebelling against God. And when we do that, it hurts us physically. The only reason Jonah can sleep right now is because he's rebelling against God, and it's stressing him out, and it's wearing on his physical body. We do that too. We try to numb the pain. Jonah's trying to numb the pain right now by going to sleep, and he's trying to say, I'm just going to ignore this. I'm just going to go in the bottom of the boat here, and I'm going to sleep. And we do the same thing, right? We say, you know what? I'm not going to deal with that, with what God wants me to do. I'm not going to reach out to that person. I'm not going to have that conversation that God wants me to have. I'm not going to fix that relationship. I'm just going to watch Netflix. I'm just going to watch TV here. I'm just gonna zone out here. Gonna do what I want to do. We do the same thing that Jonah does. Why? Because rebellion hurts us physically, just like it hurt Jonah. That's what rebellion costs us. Number one, financially. Number two, physically. And number three, rebellion costs us relationally. You notice in verse 5 that Jonah goes down to the bottom of the boat. It says that this, the innermost part of the boat. Why? Because rebellion has cost Jonah relationally. He doesn't want to be around other people. Sin has caused him to isolate himself from others. And we sin when we rebel against God. We do the same thing. We isolate ourselves from others. You ever have a fight with your spouse and you know you're wrong? I know I've been in that point. I'll admit to you guys, right? I've been in a fight with Tammy. I know I was the wrong person. You know what it's really hard to do is go to that person and talk to them. It's really difficult. Why? Because when we sin, when we mess up, all we want to do is isolate ourselves from others. Sin hurts us relationally. You could say all you want that sin only hurts you, that your sin only affects your life. But it doesn't. It affects every single person around you. That's why we live in a broken, fallen world. And sin affects us. It affects our relationships. So rebellion costs us more than obedience. Costs us financially, physically, and relationally. What else can we learn from Jonah's mistakes? So what's another mistake that we can learn from? Well, let's look at verses 7 through 10 here. Look at what it says. They're coming together. It says, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil's come upon us." So they cast lots. They cast the lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil's come upon you. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you?" And this is Jonah's response to that. Look at what he says here. "I am in Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." That's what Jonah says. What a joke. Are you kidding me? Jonah, you're really going to claim that you worship the one true God right now in your open rebellion as you go away from what God has called you to do? What a joke. Jonah says all the right things, but he's way off base. That's the third mistake that we can learn from Jonah. Knowledge does not equate to righteousness. You can have all the right answers, all the right answers you want. You can have all the head knowledge about God and be way off base here. Because it's not solely about knowing about God. It's knowing who God is and knowing Him relationally. We can know all sorts of things about God. We can know our Bible frontwards and backwards. And that's a great thing. We need to know that. In fact, in my relationship with Tammy, if I didn't know her favorite color and I constantly forgot her birthday and I didn't know what she wanted on her pizza, right? Like, she'd probably be like, "Do you even love me? You don't know what I want on my pizza," right? Like, so, like, we need to know who God is and things about God. However, that's not the end-all, be-all. The end-all, be-all is knowing God and walking with Him and drawing closer and closer to Him every single day. Because knowledge doesn't equate to righteousness. It's not just about having all the head knowledge. Sometimes we've got to let it sink into our hearts too and say, "All right, God, this is real life. It's going to affect my life. What I know about you, my relationship with you, it's going to affect my life." Look at what Romans chapter 2 verses 13 says. Romans chapter 2 verses 13 says this: "For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are justified." Look at that. It's not just the hearers, it's not just the people who know about God. It's the people who live their life in accordance to what God has for them. Because if we truly love God, it affects who we are. It affects our attitudes. It affects our actions. It affects how we view other people. That's what it means. Because knowledge doesn't equate to righteousness. Just a couple more side notes I want to make in verses 11 through 16. Look at verse 12 here. This is Jonah's response when they say, what are we supposed to do with you, Jonah? He says this: "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea so the sea will quiet down before you. For I know it is I that this great tempest has come upon you." Well, Jonah appears to be pretty righteous in this moment, right? He says, "Hey, you know what? It's me. It's my fault. I'm fessing up for it. Throw me overboard and I'll die." That appears to be righteous, but I think that this is one of the most selfish things that Jonah does, because he's saying this: "You know what? I would rather die than go to Nineveh, God. I'd rather die than go to those pagans that you want me to go to." You know, in our own life too, when God calls us to something, I think sometimes we fall into this. "God, you want me to talk to who? You want me to do what, God? No way. No way. I'm not doing that, God." And essentially we're acting just like Jonah by saying, "You know what, God? I'd rather not have my own life than do what you want me to do with my life." This is one of the most selfish things that Jonah does. Look at verse 13. Yeah, after this, after he says this, it says this, that the sailors, the mariners, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. The storm kept raging on, and they can't row their way out of it. And when you're in the middle of a storm of life, you can't row your way out. You can't pick yourself up from your bootstraps and get yourself out of it. The only way out of a storm is through obedience. That's the only way that we can get ourselves out of a storm. And look at what happens at the very, very end. They toss Jonah overboard. And look at verse 16. It says this, "And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Despite Jonah's attitude towards the Ninevites, God used him to reach out to these sailors, and he used him as a bad example. And these sailors go, "Whoa, if this really happened, he serves this God, that's a God I want to serve. That dude is awesome. I want to serve that guy." And in our own lives, whether we're on board with God or not, his glory is going to be shown. And we can choose to be on the good example side or the bad example side of that. But God's glory is going to come through. So isn't that encouraging, though, too, that even though we've screwed up, even though we make mistakes, even though we sin, God says, "I still want to use your story to reach out to people. I still want to reach people through you, even though you've fallen, even though you've rebelled." So real quick, I want to just highlight three things of what this story tells us about God. Number one, God cares enough about you to send you a storm. He cared enough about Jonah to send a storm his way, and he cares enough about you to send a storm your way when you sin and when you rebel. God cares so much about you. He loves you so much. And you may say, "Well, why would God do that? Why would God send a storm? Isn't that unloving to send a storm? Isn't that like the mean thing to do? God's this mean God with a magnifying glass, and we're just the ants, and he just wants to see us struggle if we don't do exactly what he says." No, that's not the case. In fact, he'd much rather see you momentarily struggle here on earth than spend an eternity in hell. God wants to see you come back to him. He sends you a storm to wake you up, to turn you around, and to restore you. And so what do we do in the midst of a storm? We act in obedience, and we say, "All right, God, I'm going your way now. It's all about you. I'm doing your thing with my life, God." So that's the first thing. Number two, that God's heart is for every rebel out there. His heart's for you. His heart's for me. Because let's be honest, we've all rebelled. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, look at what 2 Peter 3:9 says for us. 2 Peter 3:9 says this: "The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God wants to see us all reach repentance. And his heart is for every single rebel out there. His heart is for your neighbor who you have a hard time reaching out to. His heart is for your family member that you say is so far gone that God could never reach them. His heart's for your boss, even when your boss is really mean and unfair to you. His heart's for everybody. He wants everybody to come to a saving relationship with him. So that's number two, that God's heart is for every rebel. Third and final thing that this story teaches us about God is that he will be glorified. He's going to be glorified whether we're on board or not. So let me ask you this question. Is your life a good example or a bad example? Are people going to look at your life and go, "Man, you know what? That was really awesome. I want to do that same thing that person did because God really worked through them and that was great." Or is your life going to be an example that looks a little bit more like this? "Man, they really screwed up. Don't do what he did. Learn from that dude's mistake. Don't do what he did." Kim read us this verse earlier. It's Luke 19, 39 and 40. Look at what it says. "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" God's glory is going to come somehow. Are you going to be on the glorifying side of him? or the rebelling side of God. So as we close up and the band's going to come up, I just want to ask you a couple things. Number one, what's God calling you to? What Nineveh is God calling you to? Maybe it's someone who you really don't get along with. Maybe it's somebody that you're saying, I don't want to go there. In fact, I would do just about anything else I possibly could not to do that, God. What's God calling you to? Number two, what's causing you to rebel? Is there rebellion in your life? Is there something in your life causing you to stumble and sin and fall away from God and to rebel? Is there something in your life doing that? As we sing this closing song, we're going to sing Good, Good Father, and it's this awesome song. Talk about how good God is. In the midst of our rebellion, God says, you know what? I still love you. I still want to work through you. I still want to use you to glorify myself. So as we sing this morning, I want you to reflect on that story. How good God is in our lives, because he's so good. Stand up, if you will, and let's sing this song to close us out this morning.